Well, tonight we are having an evening communion service, and the last time we had an evening communion service was on March the 1st, 2020, and that was before, right at the beginning of the pandemic. So it's been almost 3 years since we've had an evening communion service. But that's not the only thing I remember and learned from this, checking my notes. Because at Hillcrest Chapel, in the ages past, we had an evening service, communion service, and it was always on. We've changed things now. We're changing a tradition here. But it was always on the first Sunday of the month. And we didn't, at the very beginning in 1981, when Vern Isaac and I first came to Hillcrest, for the first year, we didn't have an evening service all, except on the first Sunday of every month. And on the first Sunday of every month in the evening, we had a communion service. And the reason for that is the people that were there had a tradition. They said, well, in the morning service, we may have visitors, and in the evening service, it's more likely that we're going to have the true believers, the faithful ones. That would be you, the faithful, true believers. And so, but anyway, that was sort of the tradition. They felt like they ought to not offer the communion table to just everyone who comes, but they ought to have to return in the evening service. So that was their tradition for a long time. And we really were still doing that until COVID started. And then when COVID started, we changed it around. And in the first Sunday of the month now, we have our communion service in the morning. And then on the third Sunday, we're going to plan again to have our communion service. So don't say that we're always fixed in tradition, because sometimes things actually do change around here. And so that's a very good thing. But also, I just want you to know, the third Sunday of every month when we have a communion service, we're going to focus upon Christ. We're going to focus upon the communion service. That's why we're going to change from, I should be speaking on eschatology, but we're going to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. Our focus shall be upon him. Actually, our focus should be on him in every service. But in a special way, this communion service is to be a reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read this statement. There was a concern about unity in the Corinthian church, and he sort of rebukes the people for the disunity that they were having, and people were not functioning as the local church, the body of Christ, should function. So he just, again, reminds them the essence of what they're doing when they gather for the Lord's Supper. Because in the early church, we don't know a whole lot about the early church, but we're fairly certain that on every time they gathered, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And that was the central focus of their meeting. They probably also had a meal together at every service when they met. But here is what the Apostle Paul said in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup and the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim as the Lord's death till he comes. So it appears at the first service, he took the bread, he broke it, and he made this statement. And then at the end of the meal, he took the cup. But these two have been joined together in the communion service. It's also important to recognize the communion service that Jesus Christ celebrated with his disciples was on Passover. And Passover was to remember something. And it was to remember, it was a family remembrance And they were to remember that it is on the Passover that the Lord delivered his people from Egypt, delivered his people from slavery. And there was this deliverance that had to do with the last plague, and the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And they were to take a lamb, they were to take the lamb and cook it and eat it, and they were to take the blood and put the blood on the doorposts of the home. And when the death angel came and saw the blood, he passed over, and the death of the firstborn did not occur in that home because the blood of the lamb signaled that there was blessing on this home. And the blood of the lamb was the substitution of that blessing. And so they were saved from death, they were saved from slavery by the Passover lamb and the blood of the lamb. So they always look back and they said, that's what we're remembering. And also they were to look forward because there was to be a final Passover lamb. There was to be this one that was a part of the promise that you remember the past because in the present you're looking off into the future for the hope that this Passover lamb will come, and this is a covering, this will be the final covering. So Jesus Christ came and he is the Passover lamb, and he gave his life to save us from our sins. And he established this Lord's Supper that we might remember him. And I always love when I'm teaching school to ask the students, why are there two elements in the Lord's Supper? And the answer is always the same, and they always give me the same answer every year. They said, well, it's the body and the blood. It's the body and the blood. I said, okay, this represents the body of Christ. This represents the blood of Christ. But why do we need two elements? Why can't you just have one element, one remembrance? And they don't have an answer. They don't know what to say. And I said, well, what did Jesus say? Because it's important, if this is a remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not just remembering the body and the blood. You're remembering more than that. Because there are some people who take communion and they don't know what they're remembering. And we should know. And I've said this many times, but I never get tired of saying what it is that we should be remembering. So you look and you say, well, let's look at this passage. And it says, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. There it is, the body. But it's the body broken for me. The body broken for me. Jesus Christ is saying, I'm going forth from this place to the cross. My body will be broken at the cross. But my body will be broken at the cross, not for me, but for you. And I want you to always remember that my body is to be broken for you, and that is what will give you life when you believe and trust in me. That's why we eat the elements. We eat to live. And so we don't have a remembrance of that we take home. We could take the bread home, and we could have a pile of bread to show what great Christians we are, because maybe your pile of bread's this big because you've been a Christian for a little while, and maybe somebody else's pile of bread would be this big. We say, oh, this is great. You can show how great a Christian you are by the pile of bread that you have at home. But the Lord says, no, I want you to eat it. And you eat it because by believing in Jesus Christ, it is Christ who saves you. It is Christ who gives you life. It even is Christ who dwells within us. But he gives us life. So I'm not going to take a lot of time to go into detail on this, but there's a great formula that you can give with reference to this, and I want to turn and read Isaiah 53 about this, but There's a formula I want you to think about, and it is that Jesus Christ took my place. My place plus my sin plus my judgment plus his atonement equals my forgiveness. Let me say it again. My place, he took my place. When he went to the cross, he did not go to the cross for me. And in fact, I love to say that if Jesus Christ just went to the cross and they nailed him to the cross, and he did not take my place and he did not take my sin, he would still be in Jerusalem hanging on the cross today, because death has no claim upon him. He is the sinless Lamb of God. So sin has no claim upon him. So they nail him to the cross, and what enables his death, in fact, what demands his death, is he took my place. He's my substitute. My sins were imputed to him. My sins, which rightly belong to me, were charged to his account. He did not become a sinner. He became sin for me. My sin charged to his account. And then God pours out his eternal wrath on his eternal son to secure my eternal forgiveness. There's a great work that takes place at the cross. It's the work of God. It's all of God. And he secures my forgiveness. And God pours out his wrath until it's paid in full. That's what we're remembering when we partake of the bread. He was broken for me in order that I might live. He was broken for me in order that I might be forgiven of all of my sins. And by the way, there's a connection that is made, as we're going to read in Isaiah 53, between his taking my place, his taking my sin, his taking my punishment, and securing forgiveness, my peace with God, is also connected with our justification. That's a connection you see in that passage. But that's what we're remembering. So when you take the bread, you're remembering Jesus Christ died for me. He died in my place. He died for my sin. He secured my forgiveness. I am forgiven. I have peace with God because of Jesus Christ who died for me. And look at Isaiah 53. And if you look at this passage, this is a passage about the suffering servant. By the way, sometimes you may read this passage and you say, well, why do Jewish people look at this passage and not see the atonement of Jesus Christ? And there's various ways of looking at this passage, but sometimes people look at this and say, well, this suffering servant that is here, it's Isaiah. Isaiah is this suffering servant because he was so grieved over the people and he was grieved unto death by them. But this is more than what Isaiah could ever do. Isaiah is not the suffering servant. The Lord Jesus Christ is. But this passage begins actually in verse 13 of the previous passage. But let me begin reading verse 4. Because we're reading about what he did. This begins to describe what he did. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. I always think of this as Jesus Christ being whipped, and as he is whipped, the flesh is torn from his body. But as he is wounded, we are healed, because he was wounded for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. That's substitutionary atonement. That's what Jesus Christ accomplished. And this forgiveness that he accomplished secured not only our forgiveness, but it secured that when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be justified. We'd be clothed in his righteousness. We're not just forgiven of our sins. I say not just forgiven of our sins, but our standing with God is not that we are brought back to sort of being at a zero point. We're no longer sinners. All our sin has been removed. But not only is all our sin removed, but when we believe, the righteousness of Christ is added to us. So the very moment we believe, we can stand in the presence of Almighty God, which is what justification means. God looks at us and says, "You are perfect. You are perfect. You are perfectly forgiven. You are perfectly righteous before me." That's the very moment you're saved. And we don't remember that happening, but that's exactly what happens. That's what justification means. The Father looking at us saying, "Fully forgiven, fully righteous, fully acceptable in my sight." Well, that's one of the reasons why we sing at the end of our service, Jude 24 and 25. And we sing, "Now unto him who is able to make us stand in the presence of God." Why are we going to stand in the presence of God? Don't you feel like that when you're in the presence of God, what you're going to do is fall down? That's what everybody does in the Old Testament. That's what everybody does. Even John was falling down to angels in the book of Revelation. No, get up. You don't fall down. We will probably fall down in the presence of God. But God is able to make us stand in his presence. Why? Because we're fully forgiven and we're righteous. But we're not fully forgiven because of us, and we're not righteous because of us. It's always in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. We will stand in the presence of Almighty God to make us stand, not stumble beforehand, but stand in the very presence of Almighty God because we are completely acceptable to him. All in Christ. All because of the Lord Jesus Christ and substitutionary atonement. That's amazing grace. And that's what God freely gives to us. And Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Never forget this, that I'm broken for you, in order that you may live because of me." And that's going to be true in all eternity. We're going to be thankful, and we're going to know when we're in heaven, like we've never known here, how it is Christ alone who saves us. His work, what he did for us at the cross. We say, "That's wonderful. That's enough right there for us to remember." And God says, "No, there's more for you to know. There's more for you to remember." And he takes the cup, and he says something about this cup that is really interesting, which goes all the way back to the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "This cup represents the new covenant. And because I'm dying on the cross, I'm instituting a new covenant and a new covenant relationship with God." Now we're going to go back and look at Jeremiah in a moment. But the cup represents the blessings that we have because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And we as Gentiles enter into these blessings Because we partake of these elements. In the Corinthian church, there were not just Jewish Christians there, there were Gentile Christians there. And throughout the history of the church changed very much at the beginning from being at the first Jewish kind of church. Suddenly it becomes more Gentiles until the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans has to defend the faithfulness of God's loyal love that never fails, because the Jews are nowhere to be found, so to speak, in this work that's being accomplished. There have always been Jews who have been saved. The Apostle Paul was a Jew who was saved. There have always been Jews who have been saved in every generation, but not many. That day is coming, but not many. So he said, well, what does this cup represent? Well, it says, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. You see, that's the explanation of what he's doing. He's not only doing it for us, he's doing it for the nation of Israel as well. He's accomplishing this new covenant blessing. Where does this new covenant come from? Well, again, look at Jeremiah 31. And I'm going to tell you four of the aspects of this blessing, and I'm going to tell you how to remember them. And you'll say, that's a very odd way to remember it. And I say, okay, but it's an odd way to remember, but you can be able to remember this so that every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you can remember at least four of the blessings. He gives us many blessings. In fact, every blessing we receive from Christ on the cross and from God who gives every good and perfect gift. But Jeremiah 31. And let me read verses 31 through 34. And again, we have the mentioning of this new covenant. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. They already have a covenant. They already have the covenant relation. They have the old covenant. Well, he mentions that just now. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. I gave them the old covenant. And the old covenant was written on tablets of stone. And Jesus said to this nation of Israel, do this and you shall live. Now he pointed out this was a national covenant, the aspect of the covenant. He says, do this and you shall live. I will bless you in the land. I will provide for your needs. I will cause your crops to grow. I will do everything for you. If the enemy comes, I'll fight the enemy. You get sick, I'll heal you. I'll do everything that needs to be done. All you have to do is be faithful to me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments and all the law. You do the law and I will bless you in the land. If you are disobedient, I'm going to drive you from the land. So one of the aspects, the primary aspect of the Mosaic Covenant is a national covenant. It's our constitution. And God spells out very clearly, all you got to do is be faithful to me. Well, that failed. I mean, Jeremiah is talking in days and he's saying, you are going into judgment because you as a nation, we're talking the nation of Judah, you as a nation are going into judgment because you have disobeyed God. Every time you turn around, you're going after idols and you have cheated one another. You steal from one another. You lie to one another. You take one another to court. You're doing all these things to one another. You have not loved your neighbor as yourself, and you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You've not done those things. So you're being driven from the land because of your disobedience. So the Lord says through Jeremiah, I'm going to give a new covenant. Not like this one. This one was their failure, not God's failure. The law of God is holy and just. They failed because they could not measure up to this standard. So he said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This covenant I will make with the house of Israel. In those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Whoa. This is a better covenant. Because this is a covenant where God doesn't just write his truth on tablets of stone and on scrolls for them to look at and read, and which they were disobedient from the very beginning. Even when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law, they're down making a golden calf to worship. Disobedient the whole time. If we were there, we would have been disobedient right with them. Because you put the law of God before a people and say, by you do this and you shall live, they're never going to be able to do and measure up to God's standard. So he said, I'm going to make a new. And two things are mentioned about this new covenant here in this passage, for which we are to be thankful for every time you take this cup. Because we enter into this new covenant by very means of the fact that we're partaking of this cup. The Lord doesn't say, okay, take the cup and just hold it out there and look at it and see how wonderful it is. Don't drink it. It's not for you. It's for Israel and Judah. Instead, the cup is given to the church. The blessings of the new covenant are given to the church. How did we get in? Well, God told Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, so it was no surprise that we got on. But the church is the way we got into these blessings. Israel turned away, God turned to the church, the gospel message goes out, and we are recipients, full recipients of the new covenant. So we look at this and we say, well, this is wonderful. We have the knowledge of God. Well, the first thing about this thing is the knowledge of God written upon our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that we have full knowledge of every bit of the Bible in our hearts because God has written it on our hearts. It would be really wonderful if we could just quote the whole Bible, would it not? Say, it's on my heart, I know it, it's in my mind, it's on my heart, and so I can just quote the whole of Scripture. Furthermore, I have a heart for the Scripture. One of the people was that they were always turning away from the Word of God. If it's in your heart, you will never turn away from it. I'm going to write it on your heart. That's an inward thing. The inward, the Word of God in us. Not the Word of God before us, the Word of God in us. And by the way, that Word of God in us, we don't really know the full significance of that. We won't until we're glorified. We may be, then have full knowledge of the whole of the Word of God when that takes place. But we have the Word of God written upon our hearts. The children of Israel could walk away. It was written on their doorposts. It was supposed to be written on their foreheads and their hands, so that it was like every time they talked to their children, they would be hearing about the law of God. Because if one person was disobedient to the law of God, they all were a failure. So it was most important for them to all be obedient to God. Well, none of them were obedient to God. But the law of God written on our hearts. And he says, they're all going to know me. You aren't going to be teaching your children and everyone saying, teach your brother, teach everyone about the... It's on the heart. You get it on your heart when you become a believer under the terms of the new covenant. That's wonderful. So the first thing is the knowledge of God on the heart. Now let me tell you something. When I give the quiz... I don't give you all the quiz, but when I give the quiz at school, I say, what are four aspects of the new covenant? And I tell the kids, because they do this, they say, if you just write knowledge of God, I'm going to mark you wrong. I say, whoa. I said, why would you mark us wrong? I said, because there's the knowledge of God in the Old Testament scriptures. The knowledge of God is given in the law of God. You have a great deal of the knowledge of God in the law of God. The knowledge of God is there. The difference is the law of God, or the knowledge of God, written upon your heart. That's the difference of the new covenant. They had the knowledge of God in the Old Testament. But this is the knowledge of God written upon our hearts. That's the first thing. I'm not telling you how to memorize this yet, but I'll give you that in just a minute. The second thing is mentioned here. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. God has a sovereign forgetter. A sovereign forgetter. When God pours out his wrath upon his Son for our eternal forgiveness, he remembers our sins no more. They're cast into the deepest part of the sea. He washes them away. He remembers them no more. Is there anything that God ever forgets? And I say, yes, there is. Our sins. He has a sovereign forgetter. And that's truly wonderful. But this is the full forgiveness of our sins. In the Old Testament, they had a covering for their sins. The sacrifices of the animals were a covering. It had to be repeated. If they sinned, they had to have a sacrifice. The Day of Atonement, they had a sacrifice for all the, I call it the dustbin sins. It's like, you know, if you did a major sin, you had to go and offer a sacrifice for your sin. And you'd have to come before the priest, confess your sin, and offer this sacrifice for that sin. But there are a lot of little bitty sins that you commit every day all along. And the Day of Atonement was like the high priest taking a dustpan and scooping up and spread, you know, getting all the sins of the people, and then he would go in and represent for all, if you want to speak of it as such, the little sins, the little lies that you tell, the little times that you are not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, not loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, if you steal a bunch of sheep from your neighbor, that's a big sin. You say, well, isn't all sin sin before God? I said, all sin is sin before God. But we experience, and there are big sins and little sins for us. And the Day of Atonement was for all those little sins to be covered, but it had to be done every year. It was an atonement that was offered for the whole of the people. So this is the full forgiveness of our sins. What Jesus Christ did at the cross was the final fulfillment. No more sacrifice. It's finished. It's complete. So again, I say to the students, don't write forgiveness. What is a second thing about it? It's our forgiveness. They were forgiven in the Old Testament. There was a covering pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ. But that finished work was given to them as their forgiveness. It was a covering that the animal sacrifices covered their sins until the finished work is complete in Christ. It's the full forgiveness of our sins. It's the final forgiveness of our sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, past, present, and future. The whole of our sins are paid in full. It's Christ, the last sacrifice. No more sacrifice. It's complete in Him. So we remember the knowledge of God written upon our hearts and the full forgiveness of our sins that Jesus Christ accomplished. And that's ours. We walk in the full forgiveness of our sins. The high priest doesn't have to offer sacrifice anymore. It's already been offered by our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Complete in Him. Now turn to Ezekiel. And both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are times when either the judgment is coming or the judgment is there, but they're under judgment. Turn to Ezekiel 36. You should read the whole chapter. And read the whole chapter to get the sense of it, because it says you have been a stubborn, stiff-necked people. You are under judgment. But I'm going to bless. And I'm going to do it not because of your namesake, but for my namesake. So that's what he says. Look at verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel. Now once again, we're not the house of Israel. I'm not. You're not Jewish. And we're Gentiles. So the question is, how do we get into that? And the answer is, Jesus brings us in. That's how we get in. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy namesake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst, And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Now notice how this is going to take place. Because the first thing he's going to mention is the full forgiveness of our sins. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. The full forgiveness of their sins. Second thing, I will give a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is a spiritual heart transplant. A spiritual heart transplant. A heart of stone. Stubborn people. We're a stubborn, sinful people. We are in our natural state. We are stubborn against the Lord God Almighty. We're in rebellion against Him. We're hostile to Him. That's our standing. God says, I'm going to take that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. A new spirit. A new spirit that desires the things of God. So I say to my students, if you just say, I'm going to have a spirit, I'll count you off. It's not just a spirit. They had a spirit in the Old Testament. This is a new spirit, and then you better put a little heart and put heart for God. A new spirit that has a heart for God. Remember, David is one in the Old Testament that had a heart for God. It wasn't a perfect heart for God, but it was a heart for God. He had this heart for God that God, only God can give. But now he gives it to all of us. It's one of the reasons why people sometimes will say, don't tell people that they are fully forgiven. If you tell people they're fully forgiven, they're going to go out and sin because they say, you know, I'm fully forgiven. I can go do whatever I want to do. So I'm going to go out and sin because I've got the full forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I said, that would be true and people would do that, except when he saves them, he not only gives them the full forgiveness of their sins, but he puts a heart in them, a heart for God, a new spirit in them. They're born again, and they have a heart for God. It's one of the reasons why you're here. You have a heart for God. Why? Because God put that spirit. I was going to say, because you're better people than everyone else, but I didn't say that. I was going to compliment you and say nice things, because here you are on Sunday night, here at church. But God gives all of his people a heart for God. That's one of the things that he promises. A heart transplant, a spiritual heart transplant, right here. And then the next word, a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The new covenant involves the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit takes up residence with us, not only now, but forever. The Bible says that the Father will dwell with us. Jesus Christ dwells with us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And Father and Son abide in us, Holy Spirit indwelling us. And the Holy Spirit is there as a driving force in our lives. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. And we are caused to walk in the truth that is written upon our hearts because we have a spirit for God in the full forgiveness of our sins. And we do that imperfectly in this life. We're entering into the inheritance that God has already given to us. That's this what he's already given to us right now. You have that now. But God is giving this. And let me just say something. We talk about eschatology. When Israel is brought back into the land, they are brought back into the land under the terms of the new covenant. That has never happened with Israel. One of the reasons why I'm premillennial is because that has never happened. Because when Israel is in the land again, they're not only going to have the law of God, but they're going to be under this new covenant meaning they're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God and their Savior, and they're going to have the Word of God written upon their hearts, the full forgiveness of their sins, a new spirit, heart for God, and the Holy Spirit indwelling them. That has never happened to the nation of Israel, not in the past 2,000 years. In fact, Israel as a nation is still rejecting Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior that he is. But when the regathering of Israel takes place, according to Ezekiel, according to Jeremiah, they're going to come under the terms of the new covenant, which is exactly what we are under today. That's why I say Israel regathered is going to look more like the church than like Israel of old, because of the change that God has made. It's a wonderful change. So we look at this and we say, let me tell you how to remember this. Remember, now this is not a spiritual thing at this point. This is just something remember, kiss, K-I-S-S, kiss. This is what the students come up with, all these memory techniques. Knowledge of God written on the heart, K. The I, you got to remember this, it's the I in sin. But it's the full forgiveness of sin. The S is a small s, a spirit, a new spirit, a heart for God. And the last S is a capital S. It's the Holy Spirit. K-I-S-S. Knowledge of God written upon our hearts. Full forgiveness, the I, the full forgiveness of our sin. S, small s, a new spirit, a heart for God. And a capital S, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us. These are four aspects of the new covenant that are promised in the Old Testament, that when you partake of this element, you are saying, those things are mine. And I take the cup and I drink it. I don't just look at it and say, oh, that's a nice cup and that's a nice blessing that God gives. He's just giving that to Israel and put it down. I say, no, that's mine. I'm a full partaker. Israel will be a full partaker of the new covenant. We are full partakers. We're not second class partakers. We're first class partakers of the blessings that God gives. And God says, you take it and you drink it in remembrance of me. So this is the blessing that God has given to us. So in the church age, we as Christians are full partakers of the new covenant blessings. In the millennial kingdom, God is going to bring Israel under the terms of the new covenant. That's one of the reasons for the millennial kingdom. So this whole point of remembering me, Jesus says, don't forget me. It's because he is all in all. He's the whole of our relationship with God is traceable to what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. He secured our forgiveness. He secured our blessings. And we celebrate that when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It is Jesus Christ in his death broken for me that makes me to live. He's fully forgiven my sins. And he's clothed me in his righteousness. And then I have all of these blessings that he pours out. The knowledge of God in my heart. I have a heart that is filled with God's truth, desiring him. Full forgiveness of my sins, new spirit, and the Holy Spirit. These are the wonderful blessings. And when you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not just saying, as the kids would say at school, what do you remember? Well, we just remember Jesus. Well, and I say to them, what are you remembering about Jesus? Well, we're remembering that Jesus is God. I say, well, that's great, but this do in remembrance of me is to remember the truth that this represents. And I would never know the truth if God did not reveal it in Scripture. And it's wonderful to know that this truth is what we believe. This is for us. This is wonderful truth. So, let us partake of these elements. But let us partake of these elements rejoicing in the Christ who is the substance of our blessing. The only blessing we have is in Christ. The only blessing that we have is because of all that he has done for us. And we can go on and live the Christian life and be living the Christian life and all forgetting about Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, you should do this all the time. Remember me. I'm the one who secured all the blessings that give you all the life and all the right relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. All of this is what is given to us in Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to pray for the bread, and we shall partake of these elements. But we do so with the recognition of the wonder and grace of our great God and the wonder of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he is your Son and our Savior. We're thankful that he died in order to secure our forgiveness. And we're thankful for the great work of the cross, and it is a great work. And we're saved by works. It's the work of Christ. It's your work, Father, that saves us. And we enter into the blessings. But we're thankful that he was broken for us. Broken because of our sin. Broken for our sin that was charged to his account. You poured out your wrath upon him. You secured our forgiveness, our full forgiveness. We rejoice in this wonderful truth. It is because of this we can stand in your presence, forgiven. Our forgiveness is in Christ. So we pray that you will bless this bread as we partake of it, remembering that he was broken for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.